If you're a Christian here this morning, let me ask you an important question. How did you get here? Not what mode of transportation you used to arrive at the Dubai Evangelical Church Center, but how did you get here? How is it that you came to believe and receive the forgiveness of God and be reconciled to Him? If you're not a Christian, I think you should be asking the same thing. How did all these people come to have something to sing about? C.S. Lewis once wrote a whole book in answer to that question. He titled it, Surprised by Joy. As a committed atheist and skeptic, he thought that he himself was beyond the reach of something as silly as faith. He begins with a warning. He says, really, a young atheist cannot guard his faith too carefully. Dangers lie in wait for him on every side. He goes on to describe how he first began to examine his own heart. He writes, when I first examined myself purposefully, seriously, and practically, what I found appalled me. A whole zoo of lusts, a riot of ambitions, a nursery of fears, a vault of guarded hatreds. He goes on to say, picture me alone in my room, night after night, feeling the steady, unrelenting approach of him who I so earnestly desired not to meet. And then that which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. And in the spring of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God. I knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. Lewis says he didn't yet see what is now the most shining and obvious truth. He writes that the divine humility will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son, he notes, at least walked home on his own feet. But who is not amazed at a love that will open the high gates even to a prodigal, dragged in, kicking and resentful, eyes darting to and fro for any chance of escape. And then he says, the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of man, and his embrace is our freedom, and he welcomes all kinds of sinners to himself. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of man, and his embrace is freedom, and he welcomes all kinds of sinners to himself. Last week, friends, we stood on that dusty road on the way to Jerusalem and watched tax collectors and sinners drawing near to Jesus and a knot of Pharisees and scribes grumbling because of it. This man receives tax collectors and sinners and eats with them. Then in answer to that one complaint, Jesus told three stories of a lost sheep, a lost coin, and lost sons. Three stories with one central argument. It is this: King Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Last week, we walked through the first two, a shepherd who left 99 to find the one sheep, and a woman who lit the lamp and swept her whole house to find the single coin. Both stories ended the exact same way. Heaven throwing a party and celebrating over what was lost and is now found. So this morning, we come to the third story, Jesus' most famous parable. Some call it the prodigal son. But that title, I think, on its own causes us to miss actually half of what Jesus is actually communicating here. This isn't a story about one son. It's a story about two lost sons. This morning, we will take the first half, the younger son, the one perhaps everyone expects to find lost in a story like this. Next week, Lord willing, we'll meet the second son. He's the one that nobody expects to find lost in a story like this. So turn with me to Luke chapter 15, and we'll pick up the story in verse 11. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. If you're using the Bibles provided here in the hall, you find that on page 747. 747, Luke 15, from verse 11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Jesus tells one of the best known stories in all human history. And in so doing, he graciously shows us a mirror in which we can see the lies and false promises of a fallen world and the emptiness that comes as we believe them. Then he puts down the mirror and opens a window for us, giving us a view of the heart of God towards the lost. How does God feel about the lost? He'll answer that question for us this morning. And he will tell us that in the embrace of the Father, there is freedom. Those will be the three simple points that we'll see as we work our way through the parable this morning, the parable of the younger son. First, we will see the lie, verses 11 through 13. Then we will see the emptiness, verses 14 through 19. And then finally, we will see the Father's heart, verses 20 through 24. See the lie, see the emptiness, see the Father's heart. Look again there at verse 11. I want you to notice something small but important. The parable begins with this simple sentence, a simple phrase. There was a man who had two sons. This simple introductory line deliberately invites Jesus' hearers to remember Israel's actual historical origin story. It'd be like if I began a story with the words, "There was once a king who ruled a land of dust and sand, who dreamed of building a city whose towers would touch the sky." Who is that story about? Oh, Sheikh Zayed, Sheikh Mohammed. Or if you walked up to an English football fan and said, "It's coming home," what would they immediately be thinking of? Now, you should not go up to an English football fan and say that today. They might not receive it in the best possible way. Here in verse 11, Jesus, from the beginning of his parable here, intentionally nudges the minds of his hearers toward Abraham, a man with two sons, and Isaac, also a man who had two sons. The parallels, as you see this story develop, are unmistakable. And you'll see that. It'll become clearer as we walk through. And there's a reason why Jesus begins this parable by mapping it onto the actual history of the people of Israel. We want to see that as well. But Jesus continues in verse 12. "And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them." Now, I don't think I have to explain this too much. In that culture, same as in most, if not all, of our cultures today, asking your dad for your inheritance while he's still alive and well, this isn't just an odd financial move, it's a public insult. It said as plainly as words could say it, "Dad, I wish you were already dead. What you have to give me and leave me is more valuable to me than you." We understand property like this normally only changed hands after a funeral, when the will is executed and the inheritance is divided up. So this younger son walks up to his living and breathing father and basically hands him a death certificate with his name signed at the bottom. In that world, I think the same as in this world, right? That came as close to unforgivable as you can get. But just look at how the father responds. He doesn't respond with a word of protest. He doesn't give him a lecture. Luke simply tells us he divided his property between them. And that's an important detail to notice. It's an important detail to remember, especially for next week. So just log that away in your mind. He divided his property between them. Who is the them? The older son and the younger son. Between them, both sons, not just the one who asked. This demonstrates right from the outset that the father is fair and even-handed from the first request, no matter how offensive it is. Take note of that. It's important. His generosity precedes the rebellion, not just the reunion. His generosity precedes the rebellion, not just the reunion. Now, we're not told how the father felt about all this. We can imagine, and I think it's fine to do that, that it broke the father's heart to hear this. But again, we're not told how he felt. We're only told what he did. Now, what's easy to miss here is the significance of that word property. If you look down on it, "Give me the share of the property that is coming." The word shows up, that actual word in the Greek language, shows up two other times in the Gospel of Luke. In chapter 8, it's used in the story of the woman who was sick and had the flow of blood for years and spent her life savings on doctors, if you can remember that account. That life savings is the same word that's translated here, property. And you also see it in chapter 21, as Jesus tells the story of the woman who drops those last two coins as an offering in the temple, the last two coins. That phrase is the same word that's translated here, property. So a simple translation of this word property, to help us understand it, would be something like, all he had to live on. All he had to live on. So the word choice is particular and carefully chosen to help us see that this wasn't just a business transaction, a little bit of property to satisfy this younger son's greed. This was the father emptying out his life and handing it over so that the hearers of this story, as they heard that word property and realized that this father had just divested himself of everything, would react thinking, that's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. It begins us with quite a contrast, doesn't it? Jesus sets us up with a clear picture of this father. Loving, sacrificial, patient, generous. And it also sets us up with a realistic picture of this younger son, right? Brazen, bold in his selfishness, self-centeredness, rude, ungrateful, impatient. This is a mirror. Up to us. It's me. It's you. The contrast couldn't be more striking and humbling, or perhaps for some, infuriating. Friends, I think just here, this is why it's so helpful for us to see ourselves in the light of God's word, in the mirror of God's word. We need to see ourselves in the light of God's goodness instead of getting our bearings on ourselves through the murky comparisons that we make with one another. So if I only compared myself with you, I might begin to think, I'm not so bad. Or maybe if you're better than me, then I would just have to move to somebody else, right? But here, the son's greed and selfishness is contrasted by the father's goodness. When seen through the lenses of the father's holiness, we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Well, what does the young man do with his newfound fortune? Look down at verse 13. It says, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. Now, every one of these words is important and contributes carefully to the structure and thrust of this parable. So the young man is pictured here strutting away with all of his youthful exuberance, cash stuffed in all of his pockets, singing like with Frank Sinatra, I did it my way. You think he's victorious? Well, then the text says, after not many days. I think that little expression is the author's way essentially of saying, once he got what was his, he got out of there. I mean, he took off as fast as he could. Why? Why did he run to get out of his father's house? What was his motivation? Well, I think it's simply this. The far country promised greater joy, more excitement. All his dreams could come true. I mean, just think of it. This kid now has a huge inheritance. He's got money and he's got an abundance of resources, money. And now he also has freedom, money and freedom, freedom and money. You can have it all if you have those two things, freedom and money. Some of us are believing that right now. What I need in my life is more freedom, or what I need in my life is more money. And somebody offers me both, I'll give them a hug and take off. I don't need to come here anymore because I already got what I came to church to find, money and freedom. That's a false god, friends. That's not who we're worshiping here. He bowed to the altar of money and freedom and believed the promise. But Jesus tells us this parable so we could see the lie. Look at it carefully. Stare at it in the eyes. Look at the promise. So just the idea here is just to picture in your mind the huge smile on that kid's face. And the bulging pockets with all of the cash. Maybe he even had to get like an extra bag. He's loaded. And the freedom. He's heading to the airport. He's ready to go. Hopes, dreams. He's just so, this is going to be it. This is all that I've wanted in my life. He bowed at the altar. But what would the outcome be? That's what we need to see. The words far country here are both literal and symbolic. In the New Testament, the little phrase, a distant land or far country, usually signified a region beyond the sea, which translates literally, it's a long way away, a long way off. But here, Jesus uses this word, this expression, to communicate two things. The sad reality that the departing son's footsteps to a distant land have quickly converted his inner heart alienation towards his father to physical distance from him. But what we want to see is that freedom is never free. Freedom is never free. It always is costly, and in the end, it's really an illusion. Because your heart has to belong to something. Your heart has to belong to someone. Yourself. Your dreams. Who does your heart belong to? Now, thinking materially, this kid had money, he had youth, he had ambition, he had guts, right, to do what he did. For a wise son, this could have been an opportunity if we just assume the best. But passion has consumed whatever wisdom this young man once had. With all of his dreams realized, what did he do? The text says he squandered his property in reckless living. You see that there in verse 13? He squandered his property in reckless living. Jesus uses that little phrase to make it clear that his downfall was not the result of misfortune. It was not an accident. It was not theft. It was not a recession. It was not a bad business deal or whatever. His circumstances did not happen to him. He caused them. He squandered his property. Is reckless. Reckless. Of course, since Jesus is the one telling this story, he's painting all of these events on the canvas of his sovereign control. So there are no coincidences here. Coincidentally, no. Even as we see what happens next in this parable, there are no coincidences. Look down at verse 14. As we move on, this is our second point, the second scene of the parable, forcing us to look carefully to see the emptiness. It's like you know an accident is about ready to happen and you want to look away. You don't have to see it. But Jesus tells us no. He's prepared us for what happens next. He's told us he squandered his money. What happens next leaves most people thinking, of course that's what happened. Of course. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So the young man's folly is now compounded by forces beyond his control, which reminds us that even with all that cash and all that youthful energy and zeal, he was never in control. Well, you see, that's what we want money and freedom for, right? So that we can be in control. I think this exposes a little bit of the lie, doesn't it? He was never in control. A famine hits. In happier days, this far country in verse 13, or that country in verse 14 and 15, for the young son, it spelled the land of opportunity. But now in famine, it suddenly becomes alien, a place far removed from the security and the resources of home. What was the irresistible promise that he left for? Do you remember what it was? What was that thing that was so enticing? It seemed like nothing to throw away the father's love in order to have this money and this freedom and this independence. But now ask the question, did the lie, did the promise of the world, did it deliver? Did it deliver on its promises? What's the outcome? Friends, sin always promises pleasure, but it always results in need. Sin always promises pleasure, but it always gives you need, emptiness. So what began here with just this little expression, he began to be in need, which I think is the mildest expression of what would soon grow to become life or death desperation. Oh, friends, beware the deceptions of the world. It makes big boasts and it offers you great sounding promises, but it never, ever delivers. It never delivers. That's Jesus' point. Look down at verse 15 and 16. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. He hired himself out, or attached himself. It's a common expression. It actually means to adhere to that person or to be stuck or glued to that person. It tells us, it's a word, gives us a mental image. It tells us how desperate this young man was, how destitute he was. Now, the once young, ambitious, rich young man was an unpaid, desperate laborer in a foreign country. Jesus makes it clear that this is not a normal job. He uses the word hired, but the Greek word gives us the image of an immigrant laborer who is unpaid. He's become stateless. He's considered now to be a Gentile. He is an outsider. Jesus is weaving together this parable to give us a bleak tapestry of brazen rebellion resulting in utter need and desperation and shame. This little phrase, he hired himself out to, is one word, actually, in Greek, and it appears only one other time in the whole Gospel of Luke, and it's used in chapter 10, verse 11, to describe the defiling dust of unbelieving towns that stuck to the shoes of the messengers of the gospel that Jesus told them, shake it off. He had become the dust on the bottom of an unclean shoe. That's the image. But wait, there's less. The pleasure seeker turned migrant laborer has not yet hit rock bottom. Pig feeder, for a Jew, is the next step down. He was sent into the field to do what? To feed the pigs. And what does the text tell us about the experience of what it was like for this young man to be out there in the field with the pigs? He craved what they ate. His hunger was so great that his mouth began watering at the sight and smell of pig food. The text says, if you look down at verse 16, that he longed for the pods. I think you don't even have to know what a pod is to know that this is bad. I mean, this is desperate. Pig pods. Pods for pigs. I hope your mouth isn't watering. That's rock bottom. For Jews, pigs were a symbol of degradation, and to eat their food, well, all of the Jews standing around listening to this story surely understood that you can't fall any lower than this. The son's desperation is sealed in this little phrase. You see it in verse 16. But no one gave him anything. Entirely alone. He is both a prodigal, a rebel, and he's lost. He left looking for freedom, and he thought he'd found it. But now he's an unpaid migrant laborer sent into the field to care for somebody else's unclean animals. And what do you call that? He's a slave. Sin promises freedom. Not only does it fail to give you freedom, but the point here is this. Sin promises freedom, but what actually gives you is chains. It actually gives you bondage. Friends, hitting rock bottom and knowing it is a great act of God's grace. And to be honest with all of us this morning, and I think we all know this, everyone will eventually reach rock bottom. Everyone will come to the end of themselves. You will reach the end of yourself. Just time alone will take care of that. But not everyone will know it. Not everyone will know it. So what about you? Will your heart turn in the right direction when you reach rock bottom? By God's grace, here in this parable, this story, this lost younger son in great need, he remembered something critically important. He remembered he has a father. Look down at verses 17 through 19. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" And we see that the first consequence, if you want to use that word, the first consequence of coming to yourself is a clear and honest view of who you are. A clear and honest view of yourself. At last, this young man can see himself clearly, and that in his current state, he is utterly perishing. He is perishing. This Greek word for perishing occurs 8 times in Luke chapter 15, in this one chapter. You're looking for perishing, but the one Greek word is most often translated lost. It's the same word in Greek, perishing, lost. So the son finally declares what is obvious. I am lost here in my hunger. I am lost. That's the critical conclusion. Why is it so important? Because only the lost can be found. Now, I fully admit that perishing and lost are not the most upbeat and optimistic views of mankind. Not the most optimistic view of me or of you. But we have also got to admit that it's true. Perishing and lost describes us. It describes our world. It describes our race, mankind. It describes us individually. Where the Son translates his resolve, his new view of himself into action, into a speech that he gives to an audience of one. He says to himself, "I will arise and go to my Father, and I will say to him, I have sinned against heaven and before you." He rightly makes the point that King David makes in Psalm 51, as read for us earlier. "Against you and you only, God, have I sinned, that all our moral evil and all of our rebellion, first and foremost, is offense against heaven, against God." And then he understands that he is not in a position to shift the blame. There's no blame shifting. I have sinned. I am unworthy. This is the sign of a changed heart, taking full responsibility for his desperate state. And you notice also interesting that the Son's attitude to his Father has also changed, indicated by one simple word. When he left, the text spoke coldly, "Father, give me." But as he thinks of returning, now he thinks of his Father personally. It's almost intimate. There in verse 17, "My Father. My Father." There is actually only one critical thing that the desperate son does not yet get. Did you notice that in verse 19? He says, "I am not worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." You see, the son still has too low a view of his father's compassion, love, and commitment to him, his son. Jesus shows us this beautifully as we move on to our third point, the third movement or scene of this parable. Look down at verse 20. Let's see the father's heart. And the son, this younger son, this lost and ruined son, this starving, desperate, crusty, smelly son, arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. It's a beautiful, powerful, moving scene. And there are some things that we have to see and understand about it that will help us to understand even deeper that this is true. Because this word, long way off, it's actually just, again, one word in Greek. It's the same word that is used up in verse 13 for a far country or a distant land. He bookends the story with that same word. The fact that Jesus uses it again here in verse 20 makes the point that the Father extends compassion and forgiveness not in response to the Son's repentance, but when, for all he knows, he's still in a distant land. He's still a far way off. It's the Lord's simple way of making the point that forgiveness is not earned by our repentance. Forgiveness is not earned by our repentance, but freely and unconditionally given before his son even says a word. The young man isn't forgiven because he's repentant. He's forgiven because he's a son. Repentance just closes the gap so that the barrier our sin created keeping us from the enjoyment of God our Father, is torn down. So as we have already sung, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. In the story, of course, the son doesn't know how his father's going to respond. But Jesus doesn't leave us in suspense, does he? While still a long way off, while still in that far country, the father felt compassion. And he ran. Every feature of his son had been treasured in the heart of this dear father, in his memory, and wept over repeatedly. He would recognize his lost son anywhere. Even more, the father saw implies he was watching, watching the horizon for every sign of his child every day. And though covered in rags, in filth, something familiar in that lone silhouette, maybe the way that he walked or the shape of his frame, told the father that this far-off traveler was his son. And immediately he felt compassion. He was so overcome that he had a physical reaction. His whole body ached and thrilled at once, and he ran. And now the vocabulary here is key, I think. It's an interpretive key to the whole parable. He ran. The image of running and falling on someone's neck and kissing in forgiveness occurs in only one other famous place in Scripture, in the book of Genesis, as Jacob reconciles with Esau. The stories are nearly an exact match. The younger son in the parable has offended both father and older brother on the issue of an inheritance, just as Jacob offended his father Isaac and his older brother Esau on the issue of an inheritance. Like Jacob, the younger son faces a day of reckoning where he comes to himself and goes back home. Jacob had reason to fear Esau, whom he had defrauded, just as the younger son has reason to fear the father whom he has disgraced. And both fears in both stories were mistaken. Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. The text in Genesis 33 verse 4 says he threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. The description of the reconciliation of Jacob and Esau is unmistakably similar in both theme and words to the reconciliation of the younger son and the father. Back in Genesis 33, Esau's response was so unbelievably unexpected that Jacob burst out in the declaration that to see the face of Esau was to see the face of God. Genesis 33:10. So it is with the younger son. Both he and Jacob have been gripped by the grace of God, and grace is the face of God. Pharisees, and especially scribes, would have gotten this connection right away. But what's really breathtaking is how Jesus uses the connection. Esau was wronged, a cheated brother with every reason for revenge. And yet he forgives. Jesus, casting him as the model for the Father's grace, is a bold and humbling move for his hearers. It works like this. Even a man like Esau, remembered for selling his birthright, extends more grace than the self-righteous scribe and Pharisee. Even Esau extends more grace than the self-righteous scribe and Pharisee with their grumbling, accusation. This man receive sinners and eat with them. Yes, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's been the whole thing. That's the whole thing. From Genesis to Revelation, Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost. So if you are lost, I have some very good news for you. The Son of God came for you. He came for you. But there's more. Look down at verses 21 and 22. The Son, in the embrace and kisses of his Father, I imagine him trying to muffle out. He remembers, I've got a speech for my dad. I prepared this speech for my dad. And muffled by the embrace of his Father, he says, Dad, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me. And before he can finish his speech, the Father interrupts and says to him, bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. He can't even finish his rehearsed speech. The little bit about treat me as a hired servant never comes. And that's not accidental. I hope you can see by now, Jesus hasn't wasted a single expression or word in this whole story. Before the Son can begin, the Father has wrapped him in an embrace. And before he can finish, he is clothed by his Father. Not as a slave. Not as a servant. As a son. All the details point to this. He doesn't just give him a robe. Right? What does it say? Which robe? The best robe. Who in a first century family would have the best robe? The father. The father puts his robe on his son. And a ring, a symbol of title and identity. Shoes in the first century were the difference between a slave and a son. This is the picture that Jesus gives us of the redeeming love that God has, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for their rebellious, ruined, and lost children. This is the love of God. Listen to how A.W. Tozer describes it. He writes, Because God is self-existent, his love had no beginning. Because he is eternal, his love can have no end. Because he is infinite, it has no limit. Because he is holy, it is the standard of all spotless purity. Because he is immense, his love is an incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, shoreless sea, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. That's the depth of the Father's love for his people, for us. How does God forgive sinners like us? Not by pretending sinful rebellion doesn't matter. Just remember where Jesus tells this story. Jesus confronts the Pharisees and scribes with this parable while he is on the road to Jerusalem, on the way to the cross, where he will be crucified. And at that cross, Jesus received what prodigal sinners truly deserve at the bar of God's holy justice. But Jesus came in the flesh so he could stand justly in our place. And yet, as the eternal Son of God, Jesus the Messiah bore the full weight of the just judgment of God for our rebellion, for our shame, for our running, for our lusting, for our stealing. He paid it all in full, so that all who go to him, believing him and trusting him alone, anyone, young or old, male or female, from anywhere, All who are united to Jesus in faith receive his title, son. A son brought home from a far country, a new life proved and sealed by Jesus' resurrection from the grave. So come, all sinners. All sinners, come. Poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, full of doubts and fears and failures, come to Jesus. The point of this story could not be clearer. He will embrace you in his arms. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his embrace is our freedom, our salvation, our confidence, our joy. Notice this from these last two verses. As the story ends, there's nothing left to do but celebrate. There is no loan repayment scheme. There's no probationary period. There's no purgatory, only a feast. Look down at verses 23 and 24. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. There's a surprising, maybe even appalling, celebratory generosity displayed here as a father rejoices with a son whom he has found. You know, the servants could have satisfied the boy's needs. They could have gotten him a much-needed bath and provided him with some bread for his belly. But no, his father takes the lead and honors his repentant child with a feast beyond compare. The son may have staggered home like a slave, but he will not be received as one. How far this is from the son's conception of treat me as one of your hired servants. How low a view of the warmth and goodness and love of God this is. Interestingly, that's exactly how most people, perhaps even many Christians, maybe even some of you, think of God. He'll never receive me as a son. Maybe I could be like one of his hired servants. Hirelings, you know, kept at a safe distance, free in the end, maybe to roam around heaven, so long as you don't bother or annoy him. You know, keep your voices low, take your shoes off before you walk on his carpet. Some imagine that God's not there at all. But what does Jesus say? How does he describe the Christian's homecoming? With language so personal, so warm, so communal, so celebratory. It's loving, it's lavish, and all of it is experienced together. As the son enters his home with the arm of his father wrapped around his shoulders, announcing to all, to everyone, this, my son, was dead and is alive. He was lost and he's found. And they began to celebrate. And this, loved ones, is just a picture. It's just a story told by Jesus, captured in a few paragraphs, a window he gives us, a glimpse of what awaits those who are brought home by Christ's redeeming love. So whatever circumstance of life you find yourself in today, or whatever may come in the future, brother or sister in Christ, ours are keys to Zion City. where beside the king I will walk. There, there is where the treasure of my heart is. Christ is mine forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we are filled with humble adoration, humbled by this picture of our own sinful rebellion, and awed, amazed at the love that you have lavishly set upon us, your children, your people. We pray that this amazing grace would shape our lives more and more, aiming us at faithfulness and obedience. Most of all, we pray that our hearts would be affected day by day by the closeness and intimacy that you desire with us. It's our desire that our love for you would keep us from giving our affections away to the pods of this world. Oh, Father, let all of our enjoyments here be shaped by the promise of what's ahead for us. Let the treasure of our hearts be you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.